world is so full of problems that if Moses came down from Mount Sinai today, the two tablets he'd bring would be aspirin or paracetamol. That's a humorous way to say we live in confused and disturbing times. We live in a world that is greatly lacking peace. And of course, one of the names of the God of the Bible is the God of peace. The God of peace. Most New Testament letters start with the expression grace and peace to you. And the little benediction at the end talks about may God grant you and give you peace. And one of his names in the Old Testament is Jehovah Shalom. The Lord is peace. And peace is a quality that is sourced in God. Without God, you will struggle to have consistent peace in your life. It is an attribute, a quality of God, the fruit of his Spirit that he outworks in the life of a believer. And when the Bible talks about peace, it always talks about it in two contexts. It talks, first of all, about peace with God. Peace with God. When you become a follower of Jesus and accept him as your Lord and Savior, you are reconciled. You're no longer an enemy of God, in conflict with God. We're now at peace with God. We've been reconciled. We can say our sins are forgiven. God has given us his Holy Spirit, and we have hope for the future. That's peace with God. And the Bible says, therefore, since we've been justified through faith, we didn't earn it, it's a gift. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He alone is the means of lasting and true peace. No one gets to the Father except through him. That's where it starts. And when you have peace with God, you can then know the peace of God. The peace of God. And that's available on a daily basis as we walk with him. The apostle said in Philippians 4, do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And when we pray and we thank God and we bring our request to God, something happens. What? And the peace of God, which transcends understanding. People can't figure it out. How come that person's got peace and we haven't? It guards your hearts and minds. It's like God builds a hedge around you. And even in the midst of turmoil and chaos, you can know his peace. Even in times of grief, you can know his peace. And that's the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace. So when we have peace with God, we can know the peace of God. Charles Swindoll, one of my favorite writers, if you want a good read, a book that is biblical, humorous, and practical, Charles Swindoll, Chuck Swindoll, get any of his books, they are brilliant. Or listen to him, just go on YouTube and listen to him, great preacher. He talks about this term, peace of God, as mental health. He said you can translate it as mental health. In other words, God desires that every Christian experiences a calm, a tranquil, a peace within their hearts and minds, and not a panic, a strife, and a discord. And in our passage today, we have troubled individuals, troubled people. And we're going to see that to these troubled individuals, God brings calmness and peace. Now, it's a long passage. We don't have time to go it through verse by verse by verse. So we're going to look at the section and pull out the big theme, the main points from these five different circumstances. Circumstances number one is this. Jesus calms troubled waters. Jesus calms troubled waters. Now, don't miss the point. It's not about you. It's about him. Normally, when preachers talk about Jesus calming the storm, they say, and if you've got storms in your life, the Lord can start calm them. That may be true. But the emphasis in this chapter and this passage is not on you. It's on him, as we will see. So let's read it, or let's watch the reading. We'll use the Lumo video, which is word for word the NIV Bible, and the images may just help us appreciate maybe the context. Matthew 8:23.
Then he got into the boat, and his disciples followed him. Suddenly, a furious storm came up on the lake, so that the waves swept over the boat. But Jesus was sleeping. The disciples went and woke him, saying, "Lord, save us, we're going to drown." He replied, "You of little faith, why are you so afraid?" Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the waves. And it was completely calm. The men were amazed and asked, "What kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him."
Incredible, isn't it? Jesus could just say, and it literally says, "Be muzzled. Peace be still. Be muzzled." You ever walk by one of these angry dogs and it's saliva's going and it's growling and you look and it hasn't got a muzzle on and you think, oh no. But if it's got that muzzle, hey, it could be the biggest, most angriest dog in the world. It doesn't scare me because the muzzle binds it. It's not going to bite. And that's what Jesus says to this storm. He stands up and in the midst of chaos, he says, "Be muzzled." And it's calm. It's calm. Some of you know Bob Telford. Bob Telford is an evangelist in the Midlands, and he was one of my mentors. And Bob's been here and preached or done training sessions many times over the years. But I remember him telling me when he preached on this passage in his own church, his little boy David, who was about 7 or 8 at the time, was sitting on the front row. And normally he listened quite well, but Bob was preaching this passage, and all of a sudden he starts to giggle, but not quietly, out loud. So Dad gave him the old stare to just say, "Son, this is not appropriate. This is a serious meeting. I've got a serious point that I'm about to make. Can you?" But he said the more he looked at him, the more he giggled. So he was not impressed. So after the service on the way home, he said, "David," he said, "when Daddy was talking this morning, you were quite rude, you know, and other people were disturbed because of your giggling." And David said, but you told a joke, Daddy." And Bob said, "No, I didn't." He said, "Yes, you did. You said Jesus stood up in the boat and told the wind and the waves to stop, and it stopped." You see, as a child, he saw the comical situation. Men and women cannot control the wind and the rain. For anyone to stand up in a boat, it is the most stupid of stories, the most comical of stories, or it is actually the greatest of miracles. There's no in-between ground. This is ridiculous and just a made-up story, or it is fact and it happened. And what makes the difference is the one who stood up in the boat. If you told me Prince Charles stood in a boat, I wouldn't believe you that he could stop the wind. If you told me the greatest scientist stood up in a boat and spoke to the wind, I wouldn't believe you. Even if you've got the greatest weather person, the greatest sailor, I'd say nonsense. People cannot control the wind and the waves. But when it comes to Jesus Christ, if he is the Son of God, then it's not a problem. And if he's not the Son of God, then it's nonsense and reject it. These people in the boat, and how callous they must have been. Well, Jesus is asleep. He's not worried by the storm. You know, some people can sleep through anything. Jesus isn't worried that nature's going to kill him. He's fast asleep. And they wake him up, and one of the Gospels says, they said to Jesus, "Don't you care we're about to drown?" I mean, those words must have cut him in the heart. The very reason he came into the world is because he cared. And the very reason he'd end up on a cross is because he cared. Don't you care? But Jesus, in his goodness, stands up and he rebukes the winds and the rain. Now, these people know that in the Old Testament, only God and God alone is said to be able to rebuke the wind and the rain. Psalm 89, Psalm 65 that we read, talk about, "You rule the oceans. You subdue their storm-tossed waves." Only God can do that. And here is a human being standing up in a boat and doing what God can do. And that's why I say the emphasis in this little passage isn't on the storms in your life and Jesus calming them. It's who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Is he Almighty God incarnate? And if he is, then he can do what this story says. And if he's not, then it's just a story. And my favorite bit of the story is at the end. The disciples are now more terrified of Jesus than the storm and the waves. And these are experienced fishermen. They've been out in bad weather. They've seen it all, done it all. They've got the T-shirt, sent the postcard. They've been there and done it all their lives. But this was a storm like none other. But when it's calmed, they're more terrified of the man who can calm the storm than the storm itself. And that's the idea here. Jesus calms troubled waters. Here's the second bit. Jesus calmed troubled spirits. So the boat arrives on the other side, and Jesus meets a couple of men who have got a severe problem. Chapters 8, 28 to 34. Let's look at it.
When he arrived at the other side in the region of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men coming from the tombs met him. They were so violent that no one could pass that way. "What do you want with us, Son of God?" they shouted. "Have you come here to torture us before the appointed time?" Some distance from them, a large herd of pigs was feeding. The demons begged Jesus, "If you drive us out, send us into the herd of pigs." He said to them, "Go." So they came out and went into the pigs, and the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and died in the water. Those tending the pigs ran off, went into the town and reported all this, including what had happened to the demon-possessed men. Then the whole town went out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they pleaded with him to leave their region.
Jesus calms troubled spirits. In the first little section, you see the power of Jesus over nature. Over nature. Nature is subject to Jesus. Jesus is not subject to nature. And now we see Jesus in charge of the spiritual realm. These evil spirits are subject to him, not the other way around. They can control these two individuals, but they have no power over Jesus. So we see the lordship or the authority of Jesus over the natural realm, and then we see the authority of Jesus over the spiritual realm. We're not given details as to how these men ended up in this condition. All we're told is it was spoiling their lives and the lives of their community. Their mental health was in turmoil. They had no peace or rest. These evil spirits tormented them. It spoilt their village because even people were scared to cross their path lest they lashed out and attacked them. And of course, it spoiled any chance they had of being in a relationship with God. If they're controlled by evil spirits and God is a holy, pure God, the two don't mix. So they've got mental turmoil, they've got social problems, and they're cut off from God. They are at the lowest of the low in many ways. And for me, the key verse is verse 29. They say to Jesus, "What do you want with us, Son of God?" They shouted, "Have you come here to torture us before our appointed time?" Hey, even the demonic world knows more than the people in that village or in that community. They recognize Jesus as the Son of God. That's their declaration. And one who has power and authority over them. "Are you going to judge us before our appointed time? We know in the future that you will judge us, but have you come early to judge us?" They're more switched on than the people of Israel and even the Gentiles in this part of Israel. And they are terrified. "Have you come here to torture us before our appointed time?" And they're able to oppress these two men, but they're no match for Jesus. They recognize his authority and his power. And then once again, how does Jesus deal with a situation? With a command. With a command. "Go," verse 32, "go." One single word, one single command, and the whole situation is changed. The power of God. In the beginning, God said, "Let there be," and there was. When God speaks, things happen. And like father, like son, when Jesus gives the command, "Be muzzled, go," nature, the demonic world, will respond and will be subject to him. So you have two instances, the power and authority of Jesus over nature and the power and authority of Jesus over evil spirits, the demonic world. Then we have this third little incident. Jesus calms a troubled body. One of the best known stories in the Bible. Jesus calms a troubled body. Chapter 9, verses 1 to 8. Again, let's have a watch of it.
Jesus stepped into a boat, crossed over and came to his own town. Some men brought to him a paralyzed man lying on a mat. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the man, "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven." At this, some of the teachers of the law said to themselves, "This fellow is blaspheming." Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said, "Why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts? Which is easier, to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the paralyzed man, "Get up, take your mat, and go home." Then the man got up and went home. When the crowd saw this, they were filled with awe, and they praised God who had given such authority to man.
So for the third time, Jesus is doing what only God can do. The chapter's showing his power and authority over nature. Only God can control nature. Jesus controls nature. Over evil spirits, only God is above evil spirits. Jesus controls evil spirits. And now in this chapter, a man needs forgiveness. Only God can forgive sins. Blasphemy. Who is this man who forgives sins? They're switched on. They know. And I love this story. We read it with hindsight. We know what happened. The people at the time of Jesus didn't. And when Jesus sees this crippled man, they think he's misdiagnosed the situation. They're all expecting him to say, "Pick up your mat, go home, you're healed." That's the common sense. A man who is crippled, he's paralyzed, he needs help. Jesus is the healer. Heal his body, off he goes. That's what everyone is expecting. And Jesus spoils the party by saying all the wrong things you've ever done. Hold on, he's paralyzed. What can you do when you're paralyzed? He's not been down the pub every night. He can't get off his bed. He's not been sleeping around with other women. He can't get off his bed. He's not doing this, that, and the other. He can't get off his bed. How can he be a big sinner? But Jesus looks into the heart. And sin is rebellion against God. And then it leads to wrong actions. We always think of sin as wrong actions. Don't do this. Don't do that. No, no. The first sin is when we don't love God with everything. And because we don't love God with everything, a wrong attitude to God, that leads on to wrong actions. And this man's greatest need is not for new legs. It's for forgiveness. Everyone's biggest need is forgiveness. You see, if Jesus had healed the man, like he later did, they would talk about that for the rest of the man's life. Do you remember that time when you couldn't walk? And now look at you. They'd have talked about it for the rest of his life. But they're about to find out Jesus can do something that will be talked about for the whole of eternity. Much longer, a much bigger and better act. You know, later on in Luke's gospel in chapter 10, there's a lovely incident where Jesus gets 72 of his disciples together. And he said, "Guys and girls, you're going on a mission. And not only are you going on a mission, but you're going to preach, you're going to cast out demons, you're going to heal the sick. Man, it's going to be good. And you go in my authority, go get them." And they all go out there on this mission. And when they return to Jesus in Luke chapter 10, they're thrilled about what they've done. They said, "Lord, you won't believe it. We've healed the sick. We've cast out demons. People are believing." And Jesus said, "Whoa, whoa, whoa." Verse 20, he says, "Don't rejoice in this because you've seen a miracle. Don't rejoice in this because you've seen an exorcism." He says, rather rejoice that your names are written in heaven. That's the greatest miracle of all, that someone comes to save in faith. So Jesus says, hey, forgiveness is what is needed. That was the man's greatest need. See, when Jesus gave him legs that worked, that was good for 10 years, 20 years, but when he died, his legs died with him. But if you're forgiven and you've got a new life and you're in touch with the living God, that will take you into the whole of eternity. Warren Wiersbe, the Bible commentator, says this: forgiveness is the greatest miracle that Jesus ever performs. It meets the greatest need, it costs the greatest price, and it brings the greatest blessing and the most lasting results. There was an American preacher called D.M. Stearns, Dr. Stearns. He lived in Philadelphia. And one day he's at the hallway at the church and people are filing out. And one person said these words to D.M. Stearns. I don't like the way you talk about the cross and the need for forgiveness. I don't like that. He said, instead of emphasizing the death of Jesus, why don't you just talk about the teaching of Jesus? How to be a good person, a good example to others. He said, it would be far better to preach Jesus the teacher and example than Jesus the one who died. Now, D.M. Stearns was a wise old boy, and he said this: well, if I presented Jesus to you in that way, would you be willing to follow him? And the man said, oh, yes. So Dr. Stearns said, okay, Jesus did not sin. Therefore, go out and don't sin. That's impossible. We all sin. Well, in that case, you don't need an example. You need a savior. And that's why he came, to bring forgiveness. That's our number one need. Not an example, a savior, a rescuer. And Jesus has made a statement in verse 2 and 6 that puts him on a parallel with God. Your sins are forgiven. True or blasphemy? True or blasphemy? According to the Old Testament, places like Nehemiah 9:17, Daniel 9:9, only God can forgive a person's sins. Only God. So when Jesus says your sins are forgiven, they get the point. They get the point. So we have the power of Jesus over nature, the power of Jesus over evil spirits, the power of Jesus to forgive sins. All God things. God things. Jesus is showing to his disciples and those who encounter him, who am I? Here's the fourth one. Jesus calmed a troubled man. Jesus calmed a troubled man. This is the conversion of the man who wrote the book that we have in our hands, Matthew. Without this conversion, you'd have 26 books in your New Testament instead of 27. But because this man had his heart troubled and changed, you've got the Gospel of Matthew. Let's watch.
As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. Follow me, he told him. And Matthew got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners."
Oh, come on, you look a bit disappointed. We've had storms and sea. We've had demon-possessed people. We've had a miracle of a healing. And then we've got a boring old man who gets up and follows Jesus. Does that feel like an anticlimax compared to the other three? I hope not, because that's where we're at. We're more like Matthew than the other three incidences. And here we see the power and authority of Jesus to change your life, to change your life. And we're here this morning because we believe Jesus is changing us day by day as we follow him. So these verses may seem a bit flat, but they're more real because that's our situation. Matthew, I think, was a troubled man. We're not told he was troubled. That's my interpretation of the passage. One, because he was a tax collector. And he was troubled in his mind for two reasons. Tax collectors and publicans, they were the senior tax collectors, were the most hated people in Israel. The most hated. Two reasons. One, they were traitors. They worked for the Romans. So they collected money and they gave it to the Roman oppressors. It'd be someone like in the Ukraine collecting taxes and giving it to the Russian soldiers. Hold on. These are an enemy that have invaded us and we're forced to pay taxes and you're working for them? So you could feel the hatred straight away. He was seen as a traitor. So wherever he went, he had to watch his back. I think that would have kept him on his toes and troubled. And then secondly, he had a troubled heart and a troubled mind because these guys were dishonest. They overcharged the people. So whatever you owed, they put a little bit on top for themselves. So they soon became rich, but they cheated people. And I think maybe his conscience got pricked. And he knew that he too needed forgiveness. I think he was in a situation where he had a great career, a great job, and lots of money, but he wasn't happy inside. He didn't like the sort of person he was. A troubled heart, a troubled spirit. And maybe he had a repentant attitude, and that's why when Jesus called him, he was willing to leave his table and everything and follow Jesus. And I love the fact that Jesus chose a tax collector. We wouldn't have done that if we were choosing 12 disciples. We'd have chose the banker, the doctor, the lawyer, the super singer, the sportsman. We'd have gone for the people who've got it all together, the talented. And Jesus went for zealots. They were terrorists. I'll have those two. I'll have the tax collector. I'll have the fisherman. He chose all. He did have some intellectuals. He had Luke, who was a doctor, who later on became a follower. Matthew was an educated man. So Jesus did choose clever people as well, but he often chose nobodies. And like when he saw Peter, he said, "Your name's Simon, but I don't like that. I think we'll change it to Peter," because he saw what he could become. Saw what he was, saw what he could become. And when Jesus looks at you, he sees what you are, but he also sees what you can become when you walk with him and trust him. You can become a godly person. You can make a difference to this world. You can bring great glory to God. And so he took Matthew, the traitor. He took Matthew, the cheat, and he turns him around. He has the authority and the power to change lives. And Matthew's a bit modest. He doesn't tell us. But Luke, when he records this incident, says this, Luke 5:28. Matthew left everything to follow Jesus. He forsook it all, his career, his job, his money. Hey, there are some things more important than jobs and money. He forsook everything because Jesus was worth it. That's his priority. I must get to know Jesus. What's in the way of us getting to know Jesus? And is it worth leaving behind? Alexander White was around in the 1800s. He was one of Scotland's greatest preachers. And when he comments and writes about Matthew, he says this: "When Matthew left his job to follow Christ, Matthew brought one thing with him." Now, he's being poetic here because we're told he left everything. Matthew brought his pen with him. Little did this ex-tax collector realize that one day God would use him to write the first of the four Gospels. And Warren Wiersbe again says this: "The Gospel according to Matthew has been called by many Bible scholars the most important single document of the Christian faith. Historians tell us that the book was the most widely read and the most quoted in the early church. With all four Gospels are important to us, it is not without reason Matthew stands first." Not bad for a traitor, not bad for a cheat. So thank you, Matthew, for your book. And here we see the power of Jesus to change lives. And then there's just one more. Jesus calmed troubled minds. Jesus calms troubled minds.
Then John's disciples came and asked him, "How is it that we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?" Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. Then they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch will pull away from the garment, making the tear worse. Neither do people pour new wine into old wineskins. If they do, the skins will burst, the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved."
Power of Jesus over trouble. These people are troubled by the fact that Jesus' disciples are partying with Matthew when they're having to fast. And the opposition here is not from religious leaders or enemies, it's from the disciples of John the Baptist. So you'd say Jesus is being opposed by people on his side. On his side. And the problem is tradition. Hey, tradition says we should be fasting and your guys are partying. And we don't like that. They're not proper disciples like we are. And here we see the power of Jesus and authority of Jesus over tradition. Tradition. At the time of Jesus, there are two laws. There is the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the law, the Torah. That is God's law. And alongside it came the oral law, which was lesser. Man-made traditions, rules, interpreting the Torah. But in time, they got a little bit switched. And the oral law became just as important as the Torah. And today when you meet a Jew, they will tell you the oral law is more important. But those are the regulations of people, not the word of God. And Jesus, when he was on planet Earth, never once broke the Torah. He kept every law of Moses, but he deliberately, he went out of his way to break the man-made rules, the oral law. Because tradition binds you up in rules and regulations. You must not do this. You must not do that. You've got to do, and you're bound up in religious traditions and rules and regulations, and you can't keep them, so you just end up in guilt all the time. The law sets you free. Jesus sets you free. So he has the power and the authority over nature, over demons, over sickness, to change lives and over traditions. So I guess the punchline, because time's gone, has he got power and authority over your life? Who's in charge? Who's number one? Who's number one? Has things got out of sync? You've got to seek first his kingdom and all the other things follow. But if you put other things first, hey, you've got the cart before the horse. And spiritually, you're going nowhere fast. So let's examine our hearts as we conclude. Let's pray. Loving God, thank you. There is nobody throughout history who comes even close to your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that he is our greatest example. Thank you that he is the greatest individual who ever set foot on planet Earth. Thank you, Lord, that he's the one who is the embodiment of love, the embodiment of hope, the embodiment of manliness, the embodiment of all we can think of. Lord, thank you that in him we see what you are like. Lord, help us as we seek to follow him, as we seek to honor him, to put him first. You know where we are spiritually. You know those things that rival him, those things that squeeze him out. Lord, help us to deal with them, we pray. So apply your word to every heart, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.